When I heard Mr. Caleb Mitchell's excellent sermonette 3 weeks ago, can you remember what it was? Well, I'll tell you, it was accomplish small things. And then he mentioned Zechariah 4 verse 10. Who has despised the day of small things? Now I wonder whether this might take chunks out of my sermon, which is entitled that. In his sermonette he spoke about how we are, words that we choose, our emotions, everything that matters. And God takes every word into account, the small things. I'm pleased to say that we didn't overlap. And the sermon today will be given by a very, very aged man. Now, if you don't believe that, if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel 19, verse 32, and let's read what it says there. 2 Samuel 19, verse 32 says, "Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old." Now he was 80 years old, and I'm 3 years older than that, so I must be a very, very aged man. And so the title today of the sermon by the very, very aged man is "Do Not Despise the Day of Small Things." The definition of despise is to regard with contempt or scorn, to dislike intensely, to loathe. Most Christians are aware of this phrase, but I wonder how many can actually remember where it comes from and why it was said and by whom. Let us review this passage of scripture where the phrase comes from. It's Zechariah 4, verses 7 to 10. Zechariah 4, verse 7. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoiced to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Now we read this explanation in Benson's commentary. It says, "That is, who or where they are who despise the small beginnings of my temple, when the foundations of it were laid again in order to rebuild it. They shall be made glad, or they shall now have occasion to break out into joyful acclamations, instead of sorrowing, as many of them did, on account of what seemed contemptible in their eyes. In the work of God, the day of small things is not to be despised. God often chooses weak instruments to bring about mighty things. And though the beginnings may be small, he can make the latter end greatly to increase." Zerubbabel was an important leader from the tribe of Judah and a descendant of David. He was involved in the reconstruction of the Jewish temple, and this work had to start somewhere. It started with small beginnings, and God was with Zerubbabel from the small beginnings to completion. One writer observed as follows: "While the elders of Israel wept over this day of small things, the God of Israel did not. Despite his big plans for his people, he is not afraid of the small. Nor is the small any sure sign of his displeasure, as we so often are tempted to think. If God were really in this, things would be bigger by now. No, God rescued them. God was with them, and God's plans would prosper, even though a day of small things." Small beginnings are there for a reason and serve a purpose. During such a time, God can work on our character, and it will give us the necessary impetus to grow as we serve. We can look at the work we are doing today and think that with 8 billion people on the earth, our work is small. And so it is. But we are not to despise the day of small things. What we are doing in the Church of God today is as much as we are able, taking into account our revenue, our resources, and our personnel to do the work. And so in this sermon today, I want to look at the day of small things in the Bible, and let us start at the beginning. Some of these will be very, very familiar, of course. But let's start right at the beginning with Adam and Eve, right at the dawn of civilization. And don't forget, when we're looking at these things, we are looking at them from the point of view that everything starts from small beginnings. So, in Genesis, if you'll turn there, if you struggle to find it, it's just before Exodus. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. We read the account which shows who our ancestors are. As I say, we've read these before, but we can often read many scriptures and look at it from many different ways, in many different angles. And this, we're looking at it from the point of view of how small things started with the human race. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then over in Genesis 2, verse 21 to 24, we read the piece here about Adam giving names to all the animals. Genesis 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they become one flesh." And then we read, of course, in this passage, in the early chapters of Genesis, where he named all of the animals that later went into the ark that many people don't believe actually existed, but that's another story. Now, we've read all these passages many times, but I know one woman who has never read this, or if she has either forgotten it or didn't agree with it. Judge Ketanya Brown Jackson in the USA. I'm just going message just slightly here, just to mention that this particular lady, during the second day of her Supreme Court confirmation, refused to define what a woman is, deferring to scientific experts. When asked to define woman, she replied, "I can't, I'm not a biologist." The person interviewing her said, "The meaning of the word woman is so unclear and controversial that you can't give me a definition. The fact that you can't give me a straight answer about something as fundamental as what a woman is underscores the dangers of the kind of progressive education that we're hearing about." Of course she knew the answer, but it was all about the transgender debate, which seems to have caused her reply in such a ridiculous way. She knew the answer, but she didn't want to stir up the woke community. But back to the matter in hand. From such a small beginning, from one man and then a woman, man and wife, and they became the first family on earth. The scriptures reveal little about Adam's offspring. We know that the first son was named Cain, the second was Abel, and then after Abel's murder, another son named Seth was begotten when Adam was 130 years old. After that, Adam begot sons and daughters. Now, this same passage also tells us that he lived for 930 years. Therefore, according to Scripture, Adam and Eve's family consisted of sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth, plus a minimum of two other sons and two daughters, given a total of at least seven children. However, accepting that Adam, and likely Eve, lived for 930 years, seven children would be the minimum number. But does this seem reasonable? Genesis chapter 5 presents the genealogies of the descendants of Adam, where we are simply given the father's name, his age, and when he begot the first son, and the total number of years that they lived. With the exception of Enoch, all of these pre-flood descendants of Adam lived a minimum of 777 years, while most were over 900 years. Well, I'm 83, and I feel sometimes like 900, but that's just a feeling that we have when we're getting older today. The record simply gives the name of the first son, adds, and begot sons and daughters. With these words, the minimum number of children per family becomes six, husband, wife, and a minimum of two sons and two daughters. But is this really a credible number? Of course, God is the only one that knows the answer to that question. But let me quote what Josephus says. Josephus, in the book Works of Josephus, states, the number of Adam's children, as says the old tradition, was 33 sons and 23 daughters. In view of their longevity, these appear to be reasonable figures, while it would have to be said that sinners though they were, Adam and Eve had faithfully obeyed God's commandment to be fruitful and multiply. And you can't argue with that. Whatever the numbers were, it was from the smallest beginning, and we are not to despise the day of small things. What was the population at the time of the flood? One lady who has written over 100 genealogy books states that the general estimate by some scholars of about 750 million seems low in terms of lifespans. Another writer said that using the population growth percentage of recent years, for example, 1.13% population growth in 2016, whatever that means, that would give us an Earth population of around 240 million at the time of Noah. However, given the fact that the average age was much higher and environmental conditions were much more stable and conducive to life, it seems, this writer says, that a higher rate of population growth would be expected. He said, if we increase the rate even by the tiniest fraction from 1.13% to 1.30%, we would arrive at a population of around 3.9 billion. However, it is much more likely that the population increase would have been far greater than that. We simply don't know the answer, and it's interesting to look at what people say. There are many guesstimates, but it's not the point I want to make in this sermon, but how was the world populated? The answer is by two people, Adam and Eve, and then their children. From the day of small things, which are not to be despised, we see what happened. Point number two, Noah and the building of the ark. Noah and the building of the ark. It is generally agreed by scholars that from the time of Adam to the time of the flood was about 1,656 years. And many commentaries give that particular timing. And we've just seen that many feel that the population at the time of the flood was substantial, to say the least. However, before that event, Noah had to build the ark, and mankind started again with just eight people. Let's read this in Genesis 6, verse 13. Genesis 6, verse 13. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Conditions had become so bad in 1,656 years, covered in the first five chapters of the Bible, that God felt that he had to take action. There are those who doubt the veracity of the biblical account, But we read that Jesus Christ himself confirms the fact as historically accurate. Let's look at Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. Jesus said, "But as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." Verse 39, "And did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." Those alive at the time of Noah and his sons building the ark will, no doubt, have scoffed at what was happening. Otherwise, they would have taken notice of it and taken action. The building of this massive ark, they would surely have responded accordingly. But they didn't take notice. They didn't change their lifestyles, and they suffered the consequences. And so by simple deduction, if the flood didn't actually occur, as some people think, then Jesus lied. And we know that that simply didn't happen. If Noah building the ark is still considered impossible by some, thinking that it didn't or couldn't happen, then the veracity of God's word is questioned. As we have said on so many occasions, if one part of the Bible is wrong, then the rest of it cannot be trusted. Noah and his family, perhaps with the help of hired workers, who knows, did build the ark, because God commanded them to do so, and we have the biblical record of this too. Now, as you possibly may remember, we've written several question and answers about Noah and the ark, showing that it was possible to build it at that time, and how long it may have taken. This is an interesting subject, but whatever the exact time it took to build the ark, it is only of academic interest and is a non-salvational matter. However, the story of Noah's Ark is a warning that we can take from the historical record, showing how God hates sin and the sinful ways of man. In the Garden of Eden, it was such a small start with just Adam and Eve, and then some 1656 years later, another start had to be made because of the sinful conduct of mankind at that time. And so we have another example of a small beginning with just eight people. And now today, in 2023, we have an estimated 8 billion people spread across the globe. Now that's some growth from such a small beginning. And now we are in a similar place that society had just 4,400 years ago. Sin, in all of its many forms, proliferate, that unless Jesus Christ returns, there will be none of the 8 million people left. We read in Matthew 24, if you'll turn there, another familiar piece of scripture. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The days are to be shortened so that man will not blow himself off the face of the earth. The return of Jesus Christ will be right on cue. He will see to that, or the Father will. But again, the point is that from just eight people, we now have 8 billion people. A day of small things to start with, to the massive number that we read about today, which is in jeopardy because of man's sins. So let's move on to number three, Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees. We first see that Abram, later Abraham, is mentioned in Genesis 11. And he and his wife, Sarai, went out with his father, Terah, from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 5, God spoke to Abram and gave him clear instructions. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out from your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Verse 5, then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now there is no sign in any way, shape or form that there was resistance from Abram at this time. He did what God commanded him. He was promised to be a great nation, to have a great name, and in him all the families of the earth were to be blessed. Abram did not waste time. He departed as the Lord spoke to him at the age of 75, and in Canaan he lived among the Canaanites. It's interesting to note that Abraham's ancestors were idolaters and polytheists, worshippers of many gods. Let's read this in Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua 24, verse 2. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." So we see here, Abraham, to be called by God with his family background, was all the more remarkable because God knew exactly what he was doing, and Abraham fitted the bill. In Genesis 17, verses 5 and 6, we read about Abram's name change and the promise made by God to his faithful servant. Verse 5, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." And over a few pages in Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18, we read the following. Genesis 22, starting in verse 17. "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This was after Abraham was going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice and was shown to be faithful on that matter, and the line continued through Isaac. Because of the righteousness of Abraham, the father of the faithful, millions today experience God's mercy through the unconditional promises given to him of national greatness and spiritual grace. The modern nations of the United States of America, the UK, Canada, Australia, and many other English-speaking nations have been beneficiaries of these promises. There will be a specific blessing that would come through Abraham that wouldn't just affect his descendants, but would also bless all the peoples of the earth. This blessing is restated in Genesis 22, verse 18, which we've just read, but with one important detail added. He says, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so, in this point number 3, we see the story of a 75-year-old man who was told to up and leave his home, and separating him and his family and his father's house, and apart from Lot and his family, and they lived in a foreign land to him Canaan, and from such a small beginning, again a small beginning, as small as it can get with him and his wife Sarah, the outcome was the blessings passed down to us today. Small beginnings they may have been, but God had greater things in store for Abraham. What staggering promises they were, and there are serious lessons for us to learn from the story of Abraham and the blessings that many people in different parts of the world are enjoying because of his steadfastness and belief in God. Abraham, because of his obedience to the word of the Lord, was destined to become father of the faithful. His offspring were to be more in number than the sands of the seashore, a promise he was never to see fulfilled personally. It was indeed a small beginning, but Abraham had begun well. Let's have a look at another small beginning, the time of Jesus during his 33 and a half years on earth. The time of Jesus during his 33 and a half years on earth. Let us look at the small beginnings in Bethlehem around 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born in a manger. No grand entrance that this important position, those important positions today, would love to be involved with. A birth, a few shepherds in the field, in the lowliest of places where there was no room at the inn. This is spelled out in Luke 2 verse 7. And I know we know these and have read these scriptures many times, but let's think about it in terms of starting from a day of small things. And she, Mary, brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And then down to verse 15. "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds." Now when we consider, and we've thought about this no doubt many times over the many years we've been in the church, the circumstances of Jesus' birth really were incredible. The accounts in the Gospels clearly show a very small and humble beginning. Born into a young family from Nazareth, Jesus' birth was in the smallest of villages, Bethlehem. The circumstances of the birth were basic, to say the least, with no great trumpeting and celebration of this momentous occasion. It was quite a small start for the one who will return to this earth to set up the kingdom of God in the not too distant future. For about 30 years, Jesus grew up in a normal Jewish family and worked as a carpenter until he started his earthly ministry. Jesus didn't call the great men of that time. In fact, he was at odds with the religious leaders of the day with their self-serving attitudes. They followed him and asked questions to try and cause him to stumble, an activity that was a complete and abysmal failure. There were confrontations and more confrontations as Jesus sought to show and teach the right way to behave. We read in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, which is one of the shortest parables of Jesus. Matthew 13, verse 31. "And another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This parable shows that small things can grow into big things, and big results can come from small beginnings, which is what we're discussing today. And we must never despise the day of small things. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. The Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament, made these observations. And please remember that this would have been written only a few short years after Jesus was put to death by the Romans. Corinthians 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring about the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The Father purposely, generally, didn't then and doesn't now call the great and mighty, and the passage of scripture we've read tells us why, that the foolish things are to put the shame, The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. The weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And that's you and me and those that have been called and put into the church of God. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. We are nobodies. We are not on any list of great people in any way, shape or form. But God has done that for a purpose. The result was that many came and saw him, maybe even worshipped him. But many of those left. And at the time of the birth of the New Testament Church of God, there were just 120 disciples, followers left. It all started with just one man, Jesus, and grew to 120. But there was much growth to follow. Just as a footnote to this section, we will remember that there was a small amount of food available before Jesus turned 5 loaves and 2 fishes into enough to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, which is written about in Matthew 14. On that day, from a very small beginning to a great amount of food, and that was done very quickly. So let's look at point number 5, the New Testament church. The New Testament church. From such a small and humble beginning, Christianity has become a worldwide phenomenon from what happened on that fateful day nearly 2,000 years ago. Let us look at the same chapter in the book of Acts, Acts 2, starting in verse 1. And this is something that we have read many times and no doubt will do when Pentecost comes in a few weeks' time. The point I'm emphasizing again today is the day of small things and later growth. So when the day of Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 1, had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Then we have the crowd's response. Verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all those who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying one to another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Then we have Peter's sermon, and in verse 40 onwards, we read, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The amazing growth in just one day, but a very special day. Before that, the apostles and other disciples must have been very concerned with what was to follow. But the growth then started from a small number. The day of small things, numerically, started to grow. In the world today, there are over 2.2 billion professing adherents of Christianity. But we know there's much confusion about the truth of the living God, and that many in that number are just professing Christians. And that's not putting them down in any way, shape or form, but they just don't and have not been given the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said that his flock would not be numerous but small. And I know Mr. Dave Harris mentioned this in his sermon on the first day of unleavened bread. We read a pertinent piece of scripture in Luke 12, where the general heading is, do not worry. Luke 12, verse 32. After giving examples of why this should be the case, Jesus said in verse 32, do not fear, little flock. Little flock, not a big billion-membered church. A little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. When addressing his disciples, he was referring to their numbers then, and we know that historically that a large counterfeit church took over and has become a huge church today with about 1.2 billion members. That's a colossal number. The true Church of God, right down through the ages, has been a small, persecuted, commandment-keeping church, and one that would still not be at large, would not be large at the end of this age. Why? Well, let's look at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. People today, down through the ages, have always wanted the easy way, and the large denominations within professing Christianity allow that. But while still small by worldly standards, the church has had members right down through the ages to our time now. And all that from the beginning of teachings of Jesus 2,000 years ago, from such a small beginning. Number six, let's look at the Church of God in more recent times. The Church of God in more recent times. From such a small and humble beginning, Christianity has become a worldwide phenomenon, as I mentioned, with 2.2 million adherents, but just a fraction, an absolute fraction of that number, is the true Church of God. We must never, I repeat that, we must never become disheartened that we are small in number, for God has honoured us with an understanding of his word when rightly divided. Since Mr. Herbert Armstrong was called by God nearly a century ago, the Church of God has made great strides over the decades from such a small start, a day of small things. There were around 150,000 attending the Feast of Tabernacles around the world not long before he died. The circulation of the Plain Truth hit a circulation figure of 9 million copies a month. And Mr. Armstrong met a number of world leaders. Then, as we know, after he died in 1986, there was an amazing turnaround in understanding, or should I say misunderstanding. The new leaders, over a short period of time of about 9 years, managed to turn biblical truth to mainstream professing Christianity that many of us had to come out of in the first place. And here we are today. That's the result of that. The outcome was that the church was turned upside down, and there were a lot of members who did not accept that state of affairs. And we are all of that mind here today, otherwise we wouldn't be here. Let's look at Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, where we see, even in the time of the Apostle Paul, there were dissensions not long after the death and resurrection of Jesus, let alone 2,000 years later. In our booklet on Galatians, we state that the exact date when the letter was written is somewhat unclear, though it could have been penned as early as 52 or 53 AD, or perhaps 58 AD, but a short period of time, certainly, after Jesus was crucified. Galatians 1 verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and I now say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul insists that the gospel that he preached was the very same gospel that Jesus Christ bought and preached. What was the gospel that Jesus Christ preached? Clearly, Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. That isn't the gospel that our former association now preaches, but a fake counterfeit gospel. God takes no delight in those who turn away. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3, verse 9, which I think Mr. Mitchell was very close to today in some of his notations on this. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But those who are told to depart have rejected God's eternal purpose and plan for their lives. Much has happened over the last 2,000 years from a day of small beginnings, and it is happening today. We can think that today our fellowship is involved in the day of small things, and it is, in worldly terms, just that. But we are doing what is not to be despised, that is, in regard with contempt or scorn in any way, we are doing the best we can with the resources, income and manpower that we have. There are, of course, other fellowships within the Church of God, a number of whom also will be doing what they can to get the gospel of the coming kingdom of God out to the world. Let us see what has been happening with us since April of last year. That's just 12 months, and this was from a standing start. Please remember, these results were absolutely from a cold start, and the response immediately was slow until the advertisement was optimized for best results. And I know that Mr. Rank spent much time in conjunction with Google to improve these results. Booklets requested for just the rise and fall of the Jewish nation over the last 12, just under 12 months have been over 1,500 in total. Now that sounds a day of small things, but let us look at the number of clicks. And I take the information here from the website, from Google and our advertising. A click is where someone clicked on our advertisement and there have been approaching 200,000. And then we get to the impressions. And again, this is how the advertisement is shown. According to Google, an impression is counted each time the ad is shown on the search result page or other site on the Google network. The number of ad views is now well over 30 million. 30 million and growing. Let us please remember that we do not believe in proselytizing, but merely warning and bearing witness of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Let us look at this regard in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 6, where Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So today we can plant, we can water, but it is God who is going to give any increase. But we have to play our full part to start with, and that is what we're doing. Of course, what we're doing today is nowhere near what the worldwide Church of God was doing under Mr. Armstrong, but we know that. That can't be done because we don't have the scale that they had at that time. But we're doing the best with what we have, and I would hope, and I think that God may well be pleased with what we are achieving. 200,000 ad clicks and over 30 million impressions, and that will grow. These figures are the result of much work going on in the background. Let's think about what had to happen at the beginning of this process. First of all, the booklet had to be written. Then it went through the editorial stages. Then it was finalized and sent to Shelley Bruno, who then worked on the organization of the text ready for print and also came up with the artwork for the cover. That's quite a lot of top-class work that Shelley does. Then it's sent to the editorial team for a final look. Then it's sent to the printers. Then it is collected from the printers and copies sent to all those who are on our mailing list worldwide. Right around the world, and the surplus copies are kept by the USA and also sent to Canada and Germany for their inventory. Then the USA, Canada and Germany are involved in sending out the booklets requested from our advertising campaign. Further, we have 56 booklets available, most of which have been written by Mr. Norbert Link. Just a few booklets have had contributions from the ministry. But the massive amount of work in writing the booklets has fallen to Mr. Link, who has done a tremendous job over the last 20 years. If we're not careful, we can take for granted all that he does, but let us not do that, but be grateful for his massive contribution and to the ministry who was similarly involved. But let's go further. The work in Germany has also an advertising campaign, and they have 34 booklets in German. I mean, that's fantastic what they've done, because they have all the processes that we have to go through, except a big extra one, which is to translate them all in the first place from English to German. And that can take a considerable amount of time and manpower to add to what we have to do for the English booklets. And finally, a great big thank you to all those who have sent in their tithes and offerings to make this possible. Without the support of members, this that we're doing today could not be possible. And we are doing a work that we are commanded to do. Only those who do the Father's will and who are known of God will make it into the kingdom of God. Let's read Luke 2, verses 46 to 49. This is the reply that the 12-year-old Jesus gave to his parents after they had been looking for him for 3 days after the Passover. Luke 2, verse 46. And so it was after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Even at such a young age, Jesus was doing the will of his father. So how can we do any less today? How can we despise the day of small things when God is in control? Our knowledge of the mind of God is indeed small. There are many other examples and situations that I could have used in this message, but I hope that I've given you plenty of basic things to think about how things develop from something so small to so large. There are many examples in the Bible, and this, of course, is what I've been talking about today, not to despise the day of small things. I can get frustrated as much as anyone when we have 2 or 3 days when responses don't come through, but then they'll come through and we're happy again. But that is because we want to do the work to the best of our ability, to get good value for the money that we're paying for the advertising. So I when I get like that, I let myself off and say, well, I'm having the best interests of the church at heart. We can see that what we in the church are doing is not, by worldly standards, a massive work. But what we are doing is important to God. We must surely be at the end of this age, as we see everything going on, and with God's kingdom just over the horizon, we must do everything we can to get out this warning message. We will not have reached everyone by the time of Christ's return. Let's look as a final reference today to Matthew 10, verse 23. Matthew 10, verse 23. The subheading is, "Persecutions are coming." Matthew 10, verse 23. "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And that applies to us today. We get to as many as we can, but we know that we can't reach everybody at this time. Barnes' Notes on the Bible observes as follows: "The day of small things is especially God's day, whose strength is made perfect in weakness, who raised Joseph from the prison, David from the sheepfold, Daniel from slavery, and converted the world by the fisherman and the tent maker, having himself first become the carpenter." One final example of many that we could consider is that of the lowly acorn. A little acorn, so small, grows into a mighty oak tree over a period of time. And that's a lesson from nature that we can take from God's creation. The day of big things is coming, but until it does, we must not neglect the day of small things.